Well, this will be our second sermon since we returned to our studies in the book of Genesis. In our last sermon, we studied Genesis 21, verses 1 to 21, under the title, God's Grace to Two Women. And we saw how God graciously fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah in not only allowing Sarah to fall pregnant at the age of 89, exclamation mark, but also to safely deliver the baby. And she delivered a boy that Abraham gave the name Isaac. A few years later, Isaac's half-brother Ishmael taunted Isaac. And this raised Sarah's ire. And she demanded that Abraham get rid of both Hagar and Ishmael. This grieved Abraham, but after hearing from God, he obeyed his wife's request. So Hagar and Ishmael were banished. Now I can't read that without thinking, poor Hagar. Through no fault of her own, she had been proverbially kicked around from pillar to post. On this occasion, in desperation, when her son Ishmael had fainted from thirst, Hagar no doubt remembered the earlier encounter she had experienced with the God to whom she referred as the God who sees me. And she must have wondered, did that same God see her in this current situation? And if he did see her, did he care about her? And the answer is yes. He not only saw her in her desperation, but he cared for her and her son as well. He then promised to make Ishmael into a great nation. He then opened her eyes and she saw a well of water and she gave the boy a drink and he revived. Such events in Scripture highlight the fact that, as we would say here in Australia, stuff happens. Life is filled with circumstances that just seem to roll over us. Sometimes we are able to cope with them. Other times they seem to overwhelm us. In our last study, I read the following quote, but it bears repetition. It should be on the screen for you. There had been grace in the birth of Isaac, grace in the departure of Ishmael, and grace in the treaty of Beersheba, which we will look at in a moment. God was graciously addressing the self-created mess of Abraham and Sarah because he was taking up the tangled threads of his servant's life, weaving them into his own divine pattern and overruling everything for good, a quote from Griffith Thomas. This is God's way. This is what would later be realized in Joseph's life, when he addressed his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. The truth is that without affliction and hardship, we would be trivial, superficial, flat-sided beings, people without depth or substance, with shallow faith. This truth is a life-changing revelation when taken to heart. God works in and through the vicissitudes of life to mature our faith. Take this to heart. He goes on, specific graces had fallen. The separation, that is of Hagar and Ishmael, left Isaac free to pursue the promise of the land and his call to a special relationship with God, a necessary grace. And God's protecting hand rested on Ishmael from then on, as he pursued a life separate and distinct from the patriarchs, a grace also. And there was grace upon Abraham's soul as God was preparing him for an ultimate act of faith when he would offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah, end quote. We will see that when we come to chapter 22 in our next study. So our last sermon, covering verses 1 to 21, was called God's Grace to Two Women. In this sermon, we will examine Genesis 21, verses 22 to 34, under the title God's Grace to Two Men. And I would invite you, if you haven't already done so, to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. So our sermon title today is God's Grace to Two Men. Please follow along as I read Genesis 21 from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 21, starting in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now we will have three main points this morning, plus a summary highlighting lessons from all of Genesis chapter 21. So those three points will be Abraham increases in influence, verses 22 to 24. Abraham increases in respect, verses 25 to 32, and Abraham increases in stability, verses 33 to 34. I'll give you those again as we go along. So let's go to point number one this morning. Abraham increases in influence, verses 22 to 24. Now, in our journey through the book of Genesis, we have noted many times the fact that Moses was a very careful historian. Thus, for our part, by stepping back from the immediate text and looking at the slightly bigger picture, we can gain further information about characters within the text that we are looking at today, more than if we just limited ourselves to that text. So on this occasion, we are confronted by this man named Abimelech. Even though we don't know much about him as an individual or even as a leader, we have met him in an earlier study. So turn back to chapter 20, please. Genesis chapter 20. And look at verses 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said, Of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, even with this situation, you ought to have a little flag going up in your mind, which is waving madly, wanting attention. Because Abraham had carried out this action previously also. Way back in chapter 12, he again lied about Sarai, as she was then known, about her being his sister rather than his wife. And it had ended disastrously on that occasion also. In chapter 12, it was Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that took a liking to Sarah, intending to marry her. And as far as Pharaoh was concerned, that entire deal was totally above board. And it was only when Yahweh intervened that Abraham and Sarai escaped, albeit with their proverbial tails between their legs. Abraham at that stage was 75 years old. This is now 25 years later. But we find Abraham rolling out the same lie again. This time he lied about Sarah to Abimelech, a Philistine king, stating openly that Sarah was his sister. Look at verses 3 to 7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of this woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then the Lord said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And after receiving that dream, Abimelech then lost no time in confronting Abraham. Look at verses 8 to 13. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So the root of the issue for Abraham on both occasions, that is chapter 20 and chapter 12, was that he feared for his own life. His wife Sarah was drop-dead gorgeous even at 89 years old. And Abraham simply did not believe that God was able to protect him from these quote-unquote heathen nations. Now we need to be careful in how we read this text, because as we read it, certainly we will see that there certainly was a fear of God in that place after God confronted Abimelech in the dream. However, it is entirely possible that prior to that dream, there was no fear of God in that place. Certainly, another ruler many, many centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, had no real fear of God until God sent him a dream in chapter 2, which absolutely rattled him to his core. And the result following Abimelech's dream here in Genesis 20 was the same. He absolutely feared God after the dream. Look at verses 14 to 18. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Notice he said that Sarah was innocent. Didn't say that about Abraham. On this occasion, God not only protected Sarah in spite of Abraham's lack of faith in God, but he also caused Abraham to rise in the estimation of Abimelech himself. Not that that justified Abraham's actions, of course. That entire episode was a result of a lack of faith on Abraham's part. Now, all of that is a precursor to today's text. You can turn back to chapter 21. And as we return to Genesis 21, bear in mind what changes have occurred in Abraham's household since he had last met Abimelech. In that earlier encounter, Sarah's slave girl Hagar would have been there, along with her 18-year-old son Ishmael. By the time we get to chapter 21, both Hagar and Ishmael were no longer in the picture. And as we will see, it is from this point in the narrative that Abraham grew in his faith. Scripture does not tell us explicitly whether Hagar and Ishmael leaving was a cause, but certainly one effect of their banishment coincided with Abraham's faith maturing. Gone were the doubts about whether God could protect him and his family. Instead, we see an increasing dependence on God and a galvanizing of his spiritual backbone. That growth in maturity also led directly to an increase in influence among the leaders of the surrounding people, including Abimelech himself, which brings us to this passage. Look again at chapter 21, verse 22 to 24. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Now again, we don't know much about this guy, Abimelech. In fact, we're not even sure whether Abimelech was a name or a title. What we do know comes from the text. According to Genesis 20, verse 2, he was the king of Gerar. And according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Gerar seems to have been south of Gaza. Also in today's text, verse 22 states that Abimelech had an army, and the commander of his army was named Phicol. Both of these men approached Abraham, and they began the conversation by stating that it was obvious to them that God was with him. The fact that both men stated to Abraham, "God is with you," shows that Abraham's testimony before men was significant. Indeed, God certainly was with Abraham. Now, it is one thing for a man or woman to acknowledge God's involvement in his or her life. It is one thing for another believer to identify God's involvement in his or her life. But it is another thing entirely for an unbeliever to openly acknowledge God's involvement in the life of a believer. What this indicates is that Abraham must have been very public in his acknowledgement of God's involvement in and his sovereignty over Abraham's life. which then reminded me of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And it seems that it was this realization that then led to their request that Abraham ratify a peace treaty with them. And the basis of that peace treaty revolved around the kindness that Abimelech had already shown to Abraham. Now you'll notice in verse 23, the phrase which Abimelech used, he says, "But as I have dealt kindly with you," that phrase, "dealt kindly," is that wonderful and familiar Hebrew word chesed. It is used throughout Scripture mostly to denote the love of God towards his covenant people. But here and in other occasions, it is used of relationships between people. In fact, we also saw it, if we go back to chapter 20, in verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me." And that word kindness is also that Hebrew word chesed. Interesting also is the fact that the phrase "God is with you" was also addressed to certain members of Abraham's descendants. In Genesis 26, Abraham's son Isaac also interacted with Abimelech and Phicol. In a conversation with Abimelech, Phicol, and Ahuzar, his advisor, we read the following, Genesis 26, verses 27 to 29. "Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and you have sent me away from you?' They said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you.' So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord.'" So they also saw that God was with Isaac. Likewise, Isaac's son Jacob also received the same compliment. Genesis 30, verse 27, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.'" And Jacob's son Joseph likewise received a similar statement from Potiphar in Genesis 39, verse 3. "Joseph's master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." So if you are a Christian, do your colleagues see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? For Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, those around them looked on and acknowledged that each man was blessed because God was very obviously with them. Which leads to a very scary statement, which I didn't put in my notes. If people see your good works and glorify you, look out. Because you are stealing glory from God, and he will not let you get away with that. If people see you as a Christian and think you're a good person and give you the glory, look out. Give glory to God. All right, that's point number one this morning. Let's move on to point number two. Point number two is Abraham increases in respect Abraham increases in respect. Presumably, this observation by Abimelech that God was very obviously with Abraham continued for a length of time. And also presumably, as time went on and Abraham became more bold in his reliance on God. And this led to a subsequent situation where Abraham himself approached Abimelech when a situation arose between Abraham's herdsmen and those herdsmen of Abimelech. Look at verses 25 to 26. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." I assume Abimelech looked into the affair. Whether he did or not, and what the outcome was, we are not told. But Abraham took his own initiative to settle the matter once and for all. Look at verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Now, we are not told how many sheep and oxen this entailed. Obviously, it was more than one, as the quantities are plural. But as part of that ceremony, they made a covenant. But then Abraham did something more. Look at verses 28 to 30. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Presumably, when Abimelech or his shepherds saw any of those seven ewe lambs as part of the flock, they would call to mind the treaty that Abraham and their master had cut that day. Now, it seems a bit over the top, handing over multiple sheep and oxen as well as seven ewe lambs simply to verify the fact that Abraham had indeed dug that well. But that's the point. Abraham was not only wealthy enough to be able to afford to do this, but he was also motivated by a desire to demonstrably live at peace with those around him. But we also need to understand, this was not one of those, "I'll agree to come to your aid if you'll agree to come to my aid," one of those sort of deals. Abraham had no need for Abimelech to look after him militarily. Abimelech had already noted that Yahweh looked after Abraham. Instead, this was a covenant ensuring that everyone knew that Abraham had dug that particular well, and that peace reigned between him and Abimelech. Now, this is also the point in Scripture where we learn the meaning of the name place Beersheba. Its name means either the well of the seven or the well of the oath. If your ESV Bible has footnotes, you will see that that is one of the footnotes there. Now, Moses had already referred to Beersheba back in verse 14 of the same of this chapter as the place where Hagar wandered before the angel of God met her. Now, as an Australian, for me personally, whenever I hear the name Beersheba, my heart swells with pride, remembering that in 1917 it was the Australian and New Zealander light horsemen that stormed and took Beersheba. The charge of the Light Brigade, involving hundreds of Australian and New Zealander horsemen, charged the Turkish defences at Beersheba and liberated that city. This led directly to the capture of Jerusalem by the British, which in turn led directly to the eventual establishment of the State of Israel. So the capture of Beersheba in the First World War in 1917 had long-lasting effects. But back to Abraham. After this treaty had been ratified, Abimelech and Phicol returned to the land of the Philistines. Now, this is actually the first record of the land of the Philistines in the Bible, apart from some a passing reference back in Genesis 10, verse 14. Now, its inclusion here is not significant, but it is noteworthy. John MacArthur has the following note in his study Bible for verse 32. He says, quote, "Abraham had contact with early migrations of Aegean traders who settled along the southwest coastal regions of Canaan and who were the predecessors of the 12th century BC influx of Philistines, the future oppressors of Israel," end quote. But as we see at this point, there was peace between them. All of this leads then to point number three this morning. Abraham increases in stability. Abraham increases in stability. Look at verses 33 and 34. "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." Again, John MacArthur gives us some insights into this tamarisk tree. He says, quote, "This tree functioned as a reminder of the treaty concluded between two well-known contemporaries and also as a marker of one of Abraham's worship sites," end quote. Now, the choice to plant a tree shows wisdom on Abraham's part. Why? Well, a tree is absolutely benign as far as any intentionality was concerned. It could not be misconstrued as a symbol of aggression. However, it was distinct enough to remind both he and Abimelech of the treaty that had been made. It also demonstrated the fact that Abraham meant to stay in that region for a considerable length of time. Even though he did not own any land at that stage, the planting of a tree demonstrated his desire to stick around. Now, what is far more significant is the name that Abraham called on. Look there in verse 33. He calls him the Lord, everlasting God. In Hebrew, Yahweh El Olam. This is the only time in all Scripture that that name is used, which is probably somewhat surprising. Sure, there are many places where God's attribute of eternality is stated, such as the following. These should be at least on the screen for you. Nehemiah 9 verse 5 says, "Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebna, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Psalm 106, verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And Jeremiah 10, verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." So the concept of God's eternality traverses all of Scripture. But this is the only place where he is named as such. Kent Hughes writes the following, "The title Everlasting God, El Olam, as a divine designation is unique in the Bible. Abraham's use of it has to do with the eternal nature of the events in chapters 20 and 21, namely Isaac's birth and a covenant relationship that is eternal. Abraham's God was the everlasting one whose will for man cannot be thwarted. This awesome view of God would now inform all of Abraham's dealings. It was this exalted understanding that would be tested in his offering up of Isaac, and that also would help him to stand. End quote. All of which brings us to the end of the chapter, but also to the summary for this morning. Kent Hughes finishes the chapter with the following quote. Now, it's quite long, but it's not difficult to grasp. Nevertheless, his summary is well worth reading. I think this should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "The grinding and polishing of old Abraham had been going on for years. The frictions of adversity had been polishing his soul, and it was becoming luminous, and it is going to dazzle us with divine light." But what about us? Frederick Buchner writes, "We believe in God. Such as it is, we have faith. We work and goof off. We love and dream. We have wonderful times and awful times, are cruelly hurt and hurt others cruelly, get mad and bored and scared stiff and ache with desire, do all such human things as these, and if our faith is not just mainly window dressing or a rabbit's foot or fire insurance, it is because it grows out of precisely this kind of rich human compost." Kent Hughes continues, "Faith does not grow in a hothouse, but in the unpredictable climates of life. When we believe and step out in faith to follow Christ, we step into a process in time and space under the tutelage and sovereign direction of God, a process that is meant to pour repeated mercies and graces into our lives, which then make us more and more able to rest everything in Christ and therefore live even more for his glory. This was true for scheming, grasping Jacob, who, after wrestling with God, was a changed man whom God renamed Israel." Genesis 32:28 to 31. "The same was true for Moses, who, after his flight for killing an Egyptian, spent 40 years in the wilderness and emerged to lead Israel as a man who was, quote, very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Numbers 12, verse 3. "Job was a man who was, quote, blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil," unquote, Job 1, verse 1. "But after his long afflictions, he said of his spiritual growth, 'I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.'" Chapter 42, verse 5. In Jesus' time, Peter's innate confidence in his own abilities caused him to declare to Christ, "I will lay down my life for you," John 13, verse 37. But after his failure, see Luke 22, 60 to 62, came his great faith and strength as displayed from Pentecost onward to his death. The Apostle Paul's given name was Saul, after Israel's proud warrior king. But following his conversion, he renamed himself Paulos, or Paul, which means small, as a witness to what the gospel and life's disciplines had taught him. This was true for Jacob, true for Job, true for Moses, true for David, and true for Peter and Paul. Our calling, like that of those who have gone before, is to submit to the friction and polishing for what it is, the sweet grace of God. End quote. You and I need to understand that the trials of life and the circumstances we face do not occur by accident. God consciously and sovereignly orchestrates the vicissitudes of life for the express purpose of building us up in our faith. And as we acknowledge His sovereignty over us and willingly submit to His plan, rejoicing even when we do not understand the whys and the wherefores, we honor God. Are you going through tough times at the moment? If you are, remember that these issues are no accident, and that God has purposed them both for His glory and for your good. Even knowing that much can help us change our view of circumstances. Which leads me to an analogy. You know, I think in pictures. Imagine yourself either driving a car or being a passenger in a front seat of a car. If you have done either of those, have you had the experience of being in the front seat and squinting because of the glare of the expanse of sky in the top half of the vision that you can see out the front window? If you have, you would know that your pupils reduce in size in order to minimize the amount of glare that is hitting your eyes. It's quite uncomfortable. But then you remember that the car maker has installed sun visors. And as a person in the front seat, you have access to a sun visor. So you lower that sun visor. Immediately, the amount of sky in your vision is dramatically reduced, and suddenly things look a lot better. Your pupils are able to dilate, and you no longer need to squint, and it's a lot more comfortable. Now, with that in mind, think about what has changed materially when you lower that sun visor. Because for the most part, nothing has changed. The scenery in front of you remains largely the same. For any passengers in the back seat, nothing has changed for them. Yet your ability to see out the front of the car has become far more comfortable. You are able to relax and stop squinting. A similar thing occurs when we as Christians go through trials. At first, the trial is difficult and painful. We often try to cope with our own strength, but we find that it takes far more exertion than we are able to bear. But then we remember to, quote unquote, lower the sun visor. In this case, we remember that God is not only there, but He is sovereign and He is good. We remember His presence with us in that trial. When we do so, suddenly we are able to see clearly and to respond in faith. Nothing has materially changed as far as the circumstances are concerned. The view, if you want to use that term, remains the same in almost every respect. But what has changed is your perception of your circumstances. Suddenly, it's not just you trying to deal with your trial. Instead, you have the knowledge that God sovereignly orchestrated those events, Christ walks beside you through those events, and the Holy Spirit indwells you, giving you power to face those events with His wisdom. So if you are going through trials at the moment, lower the sun visor. Allow God's presence to fill you. Ask others to pray for you as you go through that trial. And don't forget to thank them and God as you pass through that trial. Let me turn to two last passages, and with this we will close. The first one is Hebrews 13. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's basically where Abraham got to once he allowed God into his situation. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, neither of these are new passages. We know these. Well, I hope they're not new. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verses 5 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. There it is. And if you need more encouragement, Proverbs 18 verse 24 speaks of a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus Christ is not only with you, but his Spirit is within you if you are a Christian. And as you face trials, pray, ask others to pray, but also act with faith, that God has these things for your good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the narrative of Genesis 21, where Abraham, from this point on, we see grows in faith. Father, certainly we look on Abraham and we see him as the father of the faithful. But we thank you also that he didn't start out that way, but that as he grew, you polished him to become the man of God that you wanted him to be. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would not only trust you for salvation, but that as we go through the trials of life, we would rejoice, maybe not at the trials, but certainly within the trials, knowing that everything we face occurs for our good and for your glory. May you be glorified in our trials, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.